This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
As-salamu ala ashraf al-anbiya'i wal-mursaleen wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in amma ba'd. Fanas'alullaha ta'ala an yaghfir lana dhunubana wa yukaffir anna sayyiatina nas'aluhu bi'ilmin nafi' wa rizqin wasi' wa alayhi natawakkal wa ilayhi al-masir wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa billahi al-aliyyi al-azim. Wa qala ta'ala ya إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وبارك على محمد وعلى آل محمد كما صليت وباركت على إبراهيم وعلى آل إبراهيم إنك حميد مجيد. Praise be to Allah. After praising Him, we send peace and prayers on His final messenger Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we ask Allah to forgive us, to guide us, to accept from us our effort. May Allah SWT give us useful, beneficial knowledge and understanding. And may He give us wide sustenance. On Allah we depend utterly. To Him is our return. There is no power and might except that of Allah. After sending peace and prayers on His final messenger, we resume from where we left off. Last time we finished with Fathu Mecca. We're in the 8th year of Hijrah, and I said last time in regards to Fatu Mecca, Fatu, the conquest of Mecca, more of an opening of the bloodless one, as we mentioned, Allah, the Prophet forgave everybody, only a handful of people who were still full of enmity and still planning and carrying out attacks, they were dealt with. Even amongst those, the Prophet targeted, two or three of them were still forgiven, and forgiveness was sought for them, and they came back and they became Muslims, including the likes of Ikrimah ibn Abi Jahl, the son of Abu Jahl. However, the battle and the war didn't finish there, because outside of Mecca was a place called Ta'if. If you remember, the Prophet in Mecca, it's a place he visited to try and bring the people of Ta'if. The leaders of Ta'if, one of them, Urwa ibn Mas'ud, the Thaqafi, Banu Thaqif, as the main tribe which was settled in Ta'if, Banu Thaqif. They were a part of the tribe of Hawazin. Hawazin is a big tribe. Under it, smaller tribes include Hawazin. Included in it is Banu Thaqifa, the Thaqif. They were the ones settled in Ta'if. And we know from when we covered it in the life of the Prophet in Mecca, how he was treated there, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Nevertheless, instead of accepting the request or the angel of coming and saying, shall I destroy them? The Prophet ﷺ said no, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Despite their treatment of him, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he said, perhaps Allah will bring from their loins, from their future generations, people who believe. And actually, it didn't take long for that to happen. That turnaround hasn't taken place yet, but it will do. But these are Hawazin and Thaqif are actually very interlinked with the Quraysh. Very interlinked, and they are some of the most hardened warriors and fighters as well, Hawazin and Thaqif, or Hawazin overall, including Thaqif. It's well known for that, established. They were real fighters, and that continues to be shown actually after they come to Islam as well. Yeah. After coming to Islam, that jihad and that spirit and fearlessness and their talent in warfare is then used for good, rather for evil. which fits with the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "An-nasu ma'adin ma'adin al-fidda wa-dhahab, khayaruhum fil jahiliyyah, khayaruhum fil Islam, idha faqihu," with the condition. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, authentic hadith, that human beings are like precious metal. They're precious metal, like gold and silver. They're like gold and silver, meaning their potential is like gold and silver. The best of them in jahiliyyah, in ignorance, are the best of them in Islam, if they understand. إِذَا فَقِهُ. That's a very important condition. And it's and this hadith I've used for lessons many times before. I haven't got time to go into it all today, but just that little bit at the end is such a crucial part. Many people quoted this hadith to me when I was younger. I used to hear the hadith, but they used to miss this little part at the end. And actually, that little part is the key to the whole hadith, if they understand. Otherwise, no. Yeah. If we go around like the average daily Joe blog Muslim that most of us become like, we don't really understand our deen. So the potential is not served. The potential that's there, that can be used for bad, that could be used for good, is not realized. Because إِذَا فَقِهُ, if they but understand. So it's understanding this beautiful deen which brings out that potential then. And then it removes all those ignorant ideas, it removes laziness, it removes just passing the time by, killing time, you know, Muslim by name, it removes all those ideas. Muslim by tribe, removes all those ideas. Yeah, and it gives a new fervor and energizes and uses then all the talents that are there that can be used for bad, for the good. And that was the case with Sahaba as well. Yeah. So mediocre people remain mediocre even when they come to Islam, especially if they don't understand. People of talent, yeah. And this was therefore the approach of Anbiya and Rusul, to target the people who controlled others. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, often you find a tribal leader will come, embrace Islam, and when they go back, the whole tribe embraces Islam because they have such influence on them. Yeah. But this is part of the wisdom of that. It's that we neglect those who are Joe average public. Everybody has a right to the truth, of course. But this is a reminder for us not to be Joe average public. Yeah. It's a reminder for us. Indeed in that. And that was one of the reasons for the Prophet ﷺ making dua for the two Umars, which I mentioned when we were doing Sira in Mecca. Yeah. Amr, which was Abu Jahl, named Abu Jahl by the Muslims. That was his name. He didn't go around saying, "I'm Abu Jahl," by the way, of course. If you remember me saying that, he didn't say, "I'm the father of ignorance." They called him that because he was known as Abul Hakam, the father of wisdom. That was his kunya, actually. Abul Hakam, father of wisdom. So the Muslims retorted because he wasn't behaving in a very wise sense, because he wasn't seeing the truth. And he was very evil as well, so they called him Abu Jahl instead. Yeah. But his name was Amr. So, and the other one was Umar. Similar name. So the Prophet ﷺ made dua to Allah to make one of them become Muslim. Because both of them were very talented. Yeah. Very determined. Very powerful and determined in their beliefs. So in Jahiliyyah, they were like that. When they came to Islam, Umar comes to Islam, then he's very powerful and he's strong in that way as well. Yeah. And he's a classic example of that hadith, actually, which I mentioned. That human beings are like precious metal. So anyway, this is applying to the Hawazin and Thaqif in general. But that's what their potential was. And because of their relationship with the Quraysh, Quraysh had intermarriages with them. Quraysh, Hawazin, one of the smaller tribe under Hawazin, is Bani Bakr. Bani Bakr is a tribe out in the outskirts where Quraysh, especially the aristocracy, used to send their children to be fostered and learn real Arabic, yeah, and also get the fresh air, etc. And where the Prophet ﷺ was sent himself. So you see the link with Hawazin, with the Quraysh. He wasn't the only one. There used to be regularly others sent in that area as well to be fostered and brought up. And the tribe of Banu Bakr were part of Hawazin. And Quraysh And Ta'if had those connections similarly as well. Ta'if being a very specific place, Hawazin were more scattered and wider their settlements. And of course, it was the likes of Urwa ibn Mas'ud, a Thaqafi, whose wife was also, I think, one of the daughters of Abu Sufyan. So there was, and that was not just that family, there were others like that as well. Ta'if was known Bustanul Quraysh, the orchard of the Quraysh, because in the hot weather they would come to their orchards, and these orchards grew the likes of grapes and pomegranate and other vegetables and things. So Mecca wasn't a place for that. It's a rocky, hot climate place, but Ta'if was. So it's known, actually, one of its names is Bustanul Quraysh. Hence the links were there. And Urwa ibn Mas'ud is the one, including one of the leaders, Walid, in Mecca, who said, why didn't the revelation come to one of the two cities? Meaning to the leaders of the two cities, meaning one of them. Meaning Mecca or Ta'if. Yeah, that was very early on, that was said. So Ta'if was like a match with Mecca in that sense. As you know, Fatu Mecca led to the destruction of the shrine of Al-Uzza, which was specially linked with the Meccans, and Al-Manat, which was especially linked with the Medinans, and Al-Lat is linked especially with Ta'if and the Banu Thaqif. Special goddesses, right? Of course, they had 360 at the Kaaba to represent lots of tribes, so they feel at home. Yeah, it was money. Yeah, they couldn't get rid of them, political reasons for that. All that came into it. But the specific special shrines for Banu Thaqif was now Allah, which still exists, of course. Meaning, not now, it still exists in the story, because they're still mushriks, of course. Now, so just because the Prophet ﷺ finished with the Quraysh, they didn't fall into submission just because the Quraysh did. In fact, that enraged them even more. Yeah. They were enraged, and they decided they wanted to carry on with the shirk just because, and they obviously knew what was happening in Mecca. Yeah. News traveled, and they found out. And as a consequence of that, Hawazin gathered its forces together. They had their consultation and they decided they were going now to attack Mecca, Prophet ﷺ, to stop his advance. Yeah? Because just like the Quraysh, the mushriks, they were thinking same, that if he's got to this stage, then we're next on the line and we don't want to become Muslim. We don't want to surrender to this religion. Same old thing going on with the Jahili mushriks. So it is not that the Prophet ﷺ, don't get this idea, he's conquered Mecca and I think now I've got to go and conquer Hawazin and Ta'if. No. The Prophet ﷺ is defensive warfare. Oh, yeah. So the Prophet ﷺ has his scouts. He's not also Prophet ﷺ just, you know, lapping it up in Mecca, ignorant of what's going on around him. Never. You saw that throughout the seerah. So he knows what's going on there as well. He knows about these rulers. He knows about Hawazin and Thaqif. He's from Quraysh. He knows about these major tribe of Hawazin, yeah, and also what they'll be doing, and send these scouts to find out what they're doing. And in fact, they are. They're gathering together under the leadership of Malik ibn Auf, the leader of their the military. Yeah. So Thaqif are there, as well as the rest of Hawazin tribes. Ibn Hajar accepts the report by Al-Waqidi, probably because he couldn't find anything else, of 20,000 of them, of the force gathered together. What we have from authentic hadith, that Malik ibn Auf was definitely the leader of them, and that he arranged his forces in rows, his military. But the way he arranged them, after whatever they decided, was to have the animals, the cavalry, at the forefront, followed by foot soldiers, yeah, followed by then the women, their women, followed by their animals. They brought everything out. Yeah. Why? It was discussed as to why, because they decided that bringing their women folk, children and animals, everything out, would make them, urge them to fight on more, because they looked behind and thought, we're going to lose all this. You understand? But as one conversation in one of the reports goes with one of their own leaders, he was saying, yeah, that's one way of looking at it. He said the other way of looking at it is, if you lose, you laid everything on a plate for the victors. You brought it all along with you, you fools. Okay? So that was the way. But anyway, that's what they decided to do. Urwa ibn Mas'ud was obviously one of the leaders of Banu Thaqif in Ta'if. Urwa, remember, his link with Quraysh, happened to be around at Hudaybiyah, which we talked about extensively, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Sulh Hudaybiyah. He's one of the ones who came to see the Prophet representing the Quraysh. Yeah. So this is Urwa, so remember Urwa ibn Mas'ud in that sense. So, the Prophet gets all this information that they are coming, actually, this army of 20,000 to attack Mecca, to attack the Muslims. They're not going to accept and so they're not going to, they're not even going to have a peace treaty. They've decided they're going to come and finish off. Yeah, as far as they're concerned, those who submitted, they're a bunch of cowards from the Quraysh, and those who became Muslim, they're traitors. That's how the Hawazin see it. Okay, so the Prophet, on finding that out, has to make a military expedition to thwart this. Not just sit there and say, oh, well, let them come. Yeah. So the Prophet gathers and this report of 12,000. Yeah. And sets off and arrives in the area called Hunain on the 10th of Shawwal. The 10th of Shawwal. In the same year. Okay, Shawwal being after Ramadan. Salamatullah. You made it. Alhamdulillah. You weren't breaking the speed limit. No. Like I would. Anyway. So, Shawwal, because remember they arrived in Mecca in Ramadan. Mm. Yeah? And it's only 19 days. So remember I said the Prophet said 19 days. So they're coming out a few weeks after to have to deal with warfare. Now, amongst this 12,000, it is said by a historian that 2,000 of them, they called them tulaqa. Some called them tulaqa. Tulaqa means they were released, they were allowed to be free. Yeah, and they were really, they were 2,000 were new converts to Islam. Yeah, as many ulama described them, they submitted, but iman had yet not found its settled in the heart. Submitting is one thing, you know, because they thought, well, yeah, we better just say, Ashhadu la ilaha illallah, Ashhadu Muhammad Rasulullah. We're not checking their sincerity, but proper iman. I mean, you're talking about the 10,000, they've come from Medina. You know, what have they gone through? What have they sacrificed for their iman? So you can't match the two groups and say they were the same. They certainly were not the same. Yeah. And many of these people are coming out with the Prophet ﷺ, with also the idea, Hawazin, they found out, of course, they're bringing all the booty. So they're thinking, we're going to get all those, all the wealth, the animals and all this and all that and all this. So people are urged by different desires and things. Yeah. So in the ranks are people like that. One or two scholars have said in the past, although there's nothing authentic, that also there were some kuffar from the Quraysh who came to fight as well. Nothing actually was authenticated for that in this case. But the fact that they came and were observing off the hilltop, there is some evidence for that, that they were observing and watching. Yeah. Even some of the new converts didn't still fight. Yeah. There were likes of Abu Sufyan, etc. He was definitely a convert, we already said. But he was watching and wasn't engaged directly in battle. We don't have any evidence for that. But what we have is the Prophet ﷺ taking help from disbelievers who were still mushrik. Peace treaties done, but now these are mushrik disbelievers who were at peace in a contract. So the question is, and this is important. The Prophet ﷺ, he borrowed from Safwan ibn Umayyah. Safwan ibn Umayyah was one of the ones targeted by the Prophet ﷺ and had to be killed. He escaped, remember, I mentioned last time in the lesson, and then somebody interceded on his behalf and asked the Prophet ﷺ to give him, give him safety to return. And he returned. He didn't become a Muslim still. The Prophet ﷺ waved. And he was an ardent enemy of the Messenger of Allah. And he says as himself, we have an authentic report, that he hated the Messenger of Allah. He hated the Prophet ﷺ. And the time for him to love him as much as he hates him hasn't come yet. Yeah? But the peace treaty and the Prophet ﷺ forgave him, so he's still there. The Prophet ﷺ borrows from Safwan ibn Umayyah 100 set of armors. 100. So he was wealthy. 100 set of armors for the military. Al-Hakim mentions this in his Mustadrak, and Sheikh Al-Bani says it is authentic. Yeah. Even if we accept it's Hassan, it's accepted in historical fact. So he did borrow from that. Prophet ﷺ also borrowed in the form of money, wealth, 40,000 dirhams from one of the mushriks, Hawaitib ibn Abdul Uzza, and also from Nawfal ibn al-Harith, ibn Abdul Muttalib, 3,000 spears. And this is important to see that you have non-Muslims, but the state is one now. Mecca comes under the state now. Non-Muslims are there. Yeah. But they're not at war. Are you allowed to get the help of mushriks, never mind non-Muslims, in a war for justice? This is the Prophet ﷺ. And this is important. You can see, of course you are. We have evidence, of course you are. And context and situation has to be looked at. I remember when the Rushdie case came out, I'm showing my age now, we were actively involved in various things. We weren't actively involved burning books and things like that, but and some of the demonstrations that got ugly and some ugly behaviour from the Muslims actually didn't help. But certainly that issue brought attention to the media and all sorts was going on. And people were getting also together with non-Muslims who had the same view as us, that this is a filthy book and an insult to a community, to their religion, and it shouldn't be allowed. So we were part of organising events where non-Muslims were speaking from the stage as well as us. And Hizb ut-Tahrir was one of the crackpot groups that came out, and some of their people were going around saying, they were giving leaflets out, calling us kuffar and traitors as well, and all the Muslims were involved. How can you have kuffar at the stage with you? That was their Islamic knowledge. How have you got kuffar? And those kuffar, they weren't at war with us. They were actually supporting what we're saying. They were actually saying, you're right, this shouldn't be a... Yeah? So this is some of their knowledge. And when they were challenged, do you know anything about Sirah? Of course, they'd learned one or two hadith and they were just going around at the whim and desires of their so-called leader just to stir trouble, basically. And not just this occasion, but I pointed this issue out even when the Prophet was going to Hijrah. Remember, the guide, he was non-Muslim, Muslim. Yeah, the guide who helped the Prophet ﷺ to escape from Mecca on the Hijrah, he was taking the help of non-Muslim. So we gave him lots of examples like that. And Abu Talib, before you go anywhere else, remained mushrik till the day he died. The Prophet ﷺ said, Astaghfirullah, you're mushrik, get lost, I don't need your help, Abu Talib. Did he say that? Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. No, he didn't. Abbas, his other uncle, he's only just embraced Islam now in the story, yes? Fatu Mecca. All this time, including at Aqaba, he's taking the help. Abbas is there trying to give help and advice. Yeah? And Prophet didn't thwart it. So this idea is narrow-minded and ignorant. If anybody comes with this kind of idea, we're not allowed to take.
First Hijra as well, Abyssinia.
Yes, before you even go there. on a country level, Christian. Yeah. The hijra we've done is a classic. So I say to them, well, your parents are here taking help from non-Muslim government. What are you here for? If you want, I'll get you a one-way ticket. We'll pay for it. But it's one-way. If you're so, you know, vexed about getting help from non-Muslims while you're drawing dole. There's plenty who were drawing dole. That's why they had time to go and make leaflets. Because they weren't doing anything else. They weren't working. So anyway, it's so here's more about the Prophet ﷺ. No ulama, alim ever came and objected and said, oh, this can't be right and this is wrong and this is not authenticated. Nobody ever said that. No sahabi even said, Ya Rasulallah, why are you taking the help of these mushriks? It's fact. So, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he set out, and much of the detail of the war of Hunain is one of the valleys in the area of Hawazin, outside Mecca, some miles away from Mecca. Yeah? Hunain. Another part of it is Al-Qas. Some ulama said the valley of Hunain and Al-Qas are the same valleys. But most likely it is two. Yeah, two areas. As the battle went from place to place with Hawazin. And much of the details, some detail, little detail, is actually in the Quran for Hunain as well, which I'm going to mention in a minute. But lots of detail, forget Sirah, is in Bukhari and Muslim. From eyewitnesses from the Sahaba. Yeah, as they've been asked. Yeah, like Bara' ibn Azib, for example, Bukhari Muslim, their hadith. In detail, you see long hadith saying, this is what happened. In their experience. They didn't see everything, but from what they saw. So you'll get elements of it. Bukhari Muslim is a good place to go to see what's happening in regards to Ghazwatul Hunain. Ghazwatul Hunain. On the way, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, which is mentioned in Hadith, in Tirmidhi, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as he's passing the companions, that these are some of the new converts now. This cannot happen from people in Medina. They go past a tree, which was well known for mushriks in the area. They nicknamed it Zatu Anwat. This was a special tree that the mushriks revered, yeah, and hung weapons on. So they say it as a holy shrine kind of thing. So some of those companions, new converts, said to the Messenger of Allah, Ya Rasulullah, will you make for us a Zatu Anwat as well, a tree like theirs? Who did that sound like? Which tribe or nation before? Moses. Yes, Musa alayhi salam. They said to him, will you make us a golden calf? Yeah, so we can do what they... So that's exactly what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to them. Yeah? When they said that to him, Ija'allana dhatu anwatin kama lahum dhatu anwat. Ya Rasulullah, make for us dhatu anwat, this kind of shrine and tree like they have. فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ هَذَا كَمَا قَالَ قَوْمِ مُوسَى قَوْمُ مُوسَى. This is as the people of Musa alayhi salam said, اِجْعَلْ لَنَا إِلَهًا كَمَا لَهُمْ إِلَهُ. Quoting the Quran, make for us a god like they have a god. So he's saying, so, وَالَّذِي نَفْسِي بِيَدِي, by him in whose hand is my soul, لَتَرْكَبُنَّ سُنَّةَ مَنْ كَانَ قَبْلَكُمْ, that you will follow the ways of the people before you. He's warning them, don't do it. Yeah? Abu Isa says this is Tirmidhi saying this is authentic hadith. That you will end up following the footsteps and the ways of those who went before you in a way of warning. He's not saying do it. Okay. So, now, you see, now that the army comes, there's no doubt there's a feeling among some, it's not pointed out who, that look how big we are, our force today. Yeah, 12,000. And there must have been some thoughts that we can't be overcome today. Sirah mentions the report that somebody's saying that aloud. There's nothing authenticated, somebody's saying it aloud. So you'll find it in Sirah writing. Somebody or some people saying, oh, we can't be overcome today. But there must be some element of it, because the Quran actually alludes to it without saying that somebody said it. And Surah Tawbah, which obviously was revealed a year or so later, actually, not straight after this, a year or so later, mentions this time. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Surah Tawbah, Surah 9, verse 25 and 26. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ نَسَرَكُمُ اللَّهُ فِي مَوَاطِنَ كَثِيرًا وَيَوْمَ حُنَيْنٍ إِذْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ كَثْرَتُكُمْ فَلَمْ تُغْنِ عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا وَضَاقَتْ عَلَيْكُمُ الْأَرْضُ بِمَا رَحُبَتْ ثُمَّ وَلَّيْتُمْ مُدْبِرِينَ. Verse 25 first. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, surely Allah has given you help and success before on many occasions in the battlefield, yeah, many places. And on the day of Hunayn, Hunayn, when your numbers made you proud and very pleased with your numbers, large numbers, yeah, أعجبت كثرتكم, it was pleasing to you to see such large numbers, yeah. فَلَمْ تُغْنِي عَنْكُمْ شَيْئًا, meaning that you became proud of your numbers, and you, because then people start thinking, they forget him and they think, oh, we're so powerful. كَثْرَتُكُمْ, yeah, had made you proud, the large numbers, but they did you no good. They did you no good. And the earth, for all its vastness, restricted and constrained you. Yeah. And you turned away back in retreat. You can see what actually happened, as this is describing. So initially, that's what happened. The Prophet ﷺ came with the Sahaba. Yeah. So the eager ones, all the Sahaba were there. So it seems at the forefront were the kinds who were after the booty and really racing forward and thinking that this is going to be a walkover. Look at us all. Yeah. So Allah describes it, so it must have been like that. Yeah, but instead they found that they were under attack. And Hunayn was, Awazin were also known to be brilliant archers. The Hadith mentions it. Amongst the Arabs, believe it, everybody knew they were brilliant archers, to the extent they said they hardly ever missed their mark when they fired an arrow. It's an exaggeration. Some of it in Hadith says they never missed their mark. But it's an exaggerated way to say in rhetoric, it's not literal, that they were brilliant archers. That's what they're saying. Yeah. So it's primarily the archery and the tact and this kind of people coming forward, which actually, even though it's vast, it's saying the earth as though you were squeezed, meaning you ended up being under attack and almost defeated. So much so you ran in the other direction. Yeah. You turned back, turned your backs and went the other way, which is exactly what happened initially. Some hadith by Bara mentions that it was the archers, and you know, some people were ill prepared, etc., etc. But I'll make some excuses for people, but the reality is in the Quran, because Allah brought out the secrets in the hearts of some of them. This, when it generalizes, Quran's generalizing. You see here an example of generalization when it was referring to some people, and that's the way of the Quran. Don't think everybody thought like that. Na'udhubillah. Even though it's generalized, it's giving in the plural, yeah, that you were proud and proud of your numbers. We don't say that was Abu Bakr and Umar and no. Yeah. Even though it generalizes, it means there was a portion who felt like that. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is exposing them by just making that general comment. And this is another way of the Quran. When it looks apparently as though it's everybody, it's not everybody. It's giving you a picture of what was going on. So, alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. So that's what happened initially. But the person who then brought them to the forefront, as the ahadith mentions, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the hadith said he was on his white mule, Duldul, who had been given as a gift to him. Yeah, Duldul. And he was, and the sahaba say he was at the forefront. The person who was in the front always with no fear was the Messenger of Allah. The Messenger of Allah. And with him, pulling on the reins, in front of Duldul was Alhamdulillah, he's come to a lesson not to give the adhan yet. was Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith, not Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harb. Abu Sufyan ibn al-Harith is the relative of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah. So he is pulling on the reins and Abbas is on the side holding on to the near the saddle area, yeah, with the Messenger of Allah. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam eventually he comes off his mule. And as the Prophet sees them, the initial wave fleeing in the opposite direction, he now comes off his mule and stands his ground. And he says, "Ana Nabi." He declares loudly, "I am the Prophet." Not "I'm a Prophet." "I am the Prophet," he's saying. Yeah, and I am the son of Abdul Muttalib. Yeah, he's making a statement to make a stance. First he makes that remark and he also says, "Ana Nabi la kadhib." I am the Prophet and this is not a lie. He's declaring this, Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ahead facing the enemy. Because this is what it's about, isn't it? That's what the fight's about. Why did he say it? Because that's what the fight is about. They're attacking because they're not accepting him as the Prophet. Yeah. In other words, he's saying, "I'm not fighting for world things. You're attacking me. But indeed, for sure, I am the Prophet. Know this, all of you. Those around him, those facing him. I am the Prophet." Yeah. And there is no lie in it. "I am the son of Abdul Muttalib." And they all recognize that because it's their ancestor. It's also their ancestor. "I am the son or grandson of Abdul Muttalib." Yeah? So he makes that statement and then he tells Abbas. And the hadith says, the Sahabi who's relating it says, because Abbas had a loud voice, roaring voice, reaching high. So he tells Abbas to call out. Initially call the lancers and they come. Then Abbas calls twice to the right and left, calls for the Ansar. This is very important to remember. The Ansar. So the Ansar come from the right and the Ansar come from the left. Flank of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the battle changes direction. As the historians and the ulama, it's like the veterans come forward, you see. And the one with strong iman, especially Ansar. And this has to be mentioned here, who he calls out. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as he calls them out, the eyewitnesses are mentioning the battle was going in the other direction and then there was a standoff, this war going on, nobody's taking. And then Sahabi mentioned the Prophet ﷺ picks up some pebbles or some dirt and throws them in the direction, a symbolic throwing. Yeah, throws them in the direction of the enemy. And then the Sahabi says when he did that, the battle completely changed direction. And they were defeated. They were defeated. And about 300 of them were killed. Many escaped. We're saying there were about 20 odd thousand. If we believe that, then many of them escaped in three different directions. Al-Tas, some went to. Others scattered in small groups in the hills and disappeared. But Nakhla, some went to, which was on the way between Mecca and Ta'if. And others, majority went to Ta'if. Majority, because Ta'if is like a fortress, stronghold. So majority went to Ta'if. So the battle isn't over yet. Battle isn't over. But that initial part, initial wave, it finishes with that. And what was I going to say? Yeah. Oh, yeah. And 6,000 are taken captive. 6,000 are taken captive. And that, of course, is women, children, fighters, etc. because they all run off, and multitude of animals, because they brought them all with them, remember? And all the wealth they brought with them, all taken captive. The Prophet ﷺ leaves all the captives, all the booty, okay? Al-Ghanima, as it's called. Al-Ghanima, just to clarify, is that booty which is taken in through fighting. If booty comes without a fight in Islam, it's called Al-Fay. Yeah, Al-Fay. For the booty that comes, Al-Ghanima, it is divided. The state, Allah and His Messenger, one-fifth is given to Allah and His Messenger. It doesn't mean to say it goes to Allah's, the Prophet's family, by the way. It means it's for the state to distribute as the state and the government decides. The rest, the Prophet ﷺ, because the Quran gives that division, the rest was divided by the Prophet ﷺ amongst the fighters. Amongst the fighters, they're given. A fay, which comes without the fight, no military, no soldiers, enemy are used to fight, that is for the state to decide how it uses, yeah, completely. Now, so the Prophet ﷺ, he doesn't distribute at this stage. He leaves all this, and obviously it's gathered together, and it must have been put under guard, because otherwise they'll come back and nick off with it again, the people escape. So under guard of soldiers, it's kept in a place in the area called Ja'rana. Ja'rana. Okay? That's where it's kept. And the Prophet ﷺ doesn't deal with this until he's finished with the whole war. Yeah? He comes back to it after some weeks, maybe a couple of weeks. It's not absolutely clear how long the siege for. Ta'if lasts. Some say 10 nights, and some even say 20, 30 nights. So there's some debate on it. In fact, a hadith in Sahih Muslim mentions 40 nights. So it's a long siege. And some accept the other opinion, which comes as 10 nights. Now, the Prophet ﷺ also sends off small battalions to deal with those who've gone to Nakhla, so there's fight there, and to Awtas, where there's a fight as well, and those forces are defeated or captured, right? Those forces are defeated or captured. And then the rest of the force, all of it, let me just mention something about the force that's sent to and before I go there, I wanted to just, I forgot to mention the second verse to do with Hunayn, which comes after the initial withdrawal to show the victory. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the ayah that follows, ثُمَّ أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ سَكِينَتَهُ عَلَىٰ رَسُولِهِ وَعَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَأَنزَلَ جُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا وَعَذَّبَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَذَلِكَ جَزَاءُ الْكَافِرِينَ. So then Allah says, then Allah caused sakina, tranquility and calmness, to come down on His Messenger and on the believers. This is bounty of Allah. Prophet ﷺ leading the way, Allah provided sakina, strength, and then sakina to those around him. وَأَنزَلَ جُنُودًا لَمْ تَرَوْهَا. And He sent down a host, an army, which you didn't see. Yeah? You didn't see. Angels. I mentioned before as well, that's what it means. Here, the idea of the angels is they are part of giving the sakina and strength and courage to the believers. Yeah? To give them strength and firmness so they don't run in the other direction and they stay the ground. وَعَذَّبَ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. And in order to chastise and punish those who rejected Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were coming to kill the Messenger of Allah again. Yeah, so the punishment. Dhalika wa dhalika jaza'ul kafirin. Such is the recompense of those who reject. So this is in the Quran in regard to Hunayn. Now, in regards to Al-Qas, a hadith in Sahih Muslim mentions this expedition, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends to the military of Hawazin who escaped to Al-Qas in the same area. Remember, I said this is another valley near the valley of Hunayn, so only a small part of the army from Hawazin have run off in that direction. So the Prophet ﷺ sends a battalion. At the head of it is Abu Amr al-Ash'ari, the uncle of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari. Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, one of the narrators of a hadith and well-known companion of Rasulullah. So his uncle was put at the head of this. Abu Musa also is with his uncle here on this battalion. So so the skirmishes, and as I said, the battle is won, but Abu Amr is hit by an arrow in his knee. Yeah, and the person who hit him with the arrow from the enemy, Abu Musa, his nephew, Al-Ash'ari, goes and chases this person and kills him. But Abu Amr says, after he's injured in the knee, this is a beautiful hadith actually, about Abu Amr and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam dua. When he's hit in the knee, he's saying, that person who hit me in the knee surely has killed me. So Musa's saying, hang on, you don't know yet, but he knows. He obviously knows, because by the time Abu Musa has killed the other and comes back, he pulls the arrow out. He says, I pulled the arrow out of my uncle's knee and lots of white fluid came out, etc. But he died from this injury. But before he died, he's saying that I have pulled the he says, go to the Messenger of Allah. Abu Amr is saying, his uncle, and convey my salam to him and say that Abu Amr begs you to ask forgiveness for him. This is before he died. He wants the Messenger of Allah to make a dua for him before. Because the Messenger of Allah making dua for forgiveness, I mean, that, what does that mean? It means he's forgiven, subhanAllah. So look, he keeps that, and he says, Abu Musa, you must remember to don't do this. Go and ask the Messenger of Allah. So later on, when Abu Musa comes and Abu Musa asked forgiveness from him, Abu Amr appointed, Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, his nephew, says, he made me the chief of the rest of the battalion and he died. So when I came to the Messenger of Allah, he was lying down on a straw mat. Yeah, and this made marks on his back again. This is mentioned on other hadith as well, the simplicity of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And a straw marks on his back when he got up. So he said, I mentioned what Abu Amr, my uncle, had said and what had happened to Abu Amr. I mentioned that to the Rasulullah ﷺ, that he requested forgiveness, that you make a dua for forgiveness to Allah. The Allah's messenger then called for water and made wudu. He then lifted his hands and said, oh Allah. And he said, he lifted his hands like this so I could see the whites of his armpits. So those who say, for example, you shouldn't do dua like this, here's a hadith in Sahih Muslim which says the Prophet says, I'm doing dua. Not just like this, but like this. Ya Allah. The Messenger of Allah lifted his hands to make dua to Allah. I could see the whites of his armpits. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, Allahumma ghfir li abid Abi Amr. Oh Allah, forgive your slave, your servant Abu Amr. Allahumma ij'alhu yawm al-qiyamati fawka kathir min khalqika aw min an-nas. Oh Allah, give him a position above many of your creation, many human beings. Oh, subhanAllah, look at the dua. He went beyond what he asked for. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for him. Give him a station above many others from your creation. فَقُلْتُ وَلِيَّا رَسُولَ اللَّهِ فَاسْتَغْفِرْ. So Abu Musa thought, that dua, he's thinking that this, I'll get in here as well. Ya Rasulullah, make dua for me as well. What about me, Ya Rasulullah? He goes, yeah, ask forgiveness for me, Ya Rasulullah. So Allahumma ghfir li Abdullah ibn Qais dhanbahu wa adkhalahu yawm al-qiyamati mudkhalan kareema. So the Messenger of Allah, so he used his other nickname for him. Messenger of Allah said, oh Allah, forgive the sins of Abdullah ibn Qais, which is the name of Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, and admit him to an elevated place on the day of resurrection. Yeah, so this is the instance of Al-Qas, when the Prophet ﷺ, and you see the Sahaba using the opportunity to ask the Messenger of Allah even before he's dying. Yeah, he's dying shaheed, but he wants to make sure, because he knows if Allah's Messenger makes dua for him, Abu Amr al-Ash'ari, that will be definitely accepted. And Abu Musa taking the opportunity for the dua for himself while he can hear the Messenger of Allah making that dua. So after this is the onward march to Ta'if. And the Prophet, as I said, leaves everything in Jirana and goes with the companions to Ta'if. Ta'if, as I said, is a fortress. Majority of the those who escaped have gone to Ta'if. And they'd come from Ta'if as well anyway to fight. It wasn't that Ta'if wasn't involved. Ta'if and Banu Thaqif are part of Hawazin. Yeah. So some mention Ghazwatu Hunayn and then they say Ghazwatu Ta'if. It's actually all the same battle. It's carrying on with the same battle. They're not two separate battles as such. But here, there's no major battle. The siege is laid, according to Sahih Muslim, for 40 nights. So it's a long siege, but they can't penetrate the fortress of Ta'if. They're like impregnable. They use molten tar also. Some reports mention how authentic it is, Allahu Alam, about the use of manajik, these kind of catapults to try and destroy the walls, that the Prophet ﷺ used these with the Sahaba at this time, for the first time. But they didn't manage to penetrate. And the Prophet ﷺ makes an announcement so that the people on the other side of the fortress can hear that those who come down willingly, they'll be forgiven and they'll be free. Yeah, and this is mentioned in hadith as well. And 20 odd people come down. Well, they don't come openly, otherwise they'll be killed by the people in the, but they manage to get out. The 20 odd who come, they're not taken to task. Some of them become Muslim. And one of them, amongst these people who come, is Abu Bakrah. Abu Bakrah is al-Thaqafi, is a famous companion of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He reports only two or three hadith. Yeah? But this is not Abu Bakr, this is Abu Bakrah. Yeah. I haven't got time to go into it today, but his most famous hadith is the one which says that nation will not prosper whose leadership is led, who's led by a woman. Okay, this is Abu Bakr's most famous hadith. Some even criticize the hadith, even though it's authenticated by muhaddithin. And certainly my teacher, Shaykh Abdullah, when I lead him, he still says this is authentic, this hadith. But He's the only one who reported it. So some actually who tried to criticize it. The hadith has a context. It's not to be taken like that. Context to do with actually a dua that the Prophet ﷺ making against the Persians. When he's informed that the Persian leader has died and a woman has become their leader, he makes this, other ulama say, as a negative dua, which is against them, that Allah destroy them. Not to be generalized to any time a woman becomes a leader of a nation. Muhammad al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, the great alim from Egypt, yeah? Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali, not Abu Hamid al-Ghazali from centuries ago, Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali deliberated on this hadith in detail. But sometimes Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali had the attitude, if he didn't see that this was possible, it was against what's fact, and he used the story of Indira Gandhi and Margaret Thatcher as being great women leaders for their nation, and he said, this can't be right. He actually rejected the hadith. He actually rejected. But he's a great scholar, so don't shake your head just like that negatively. I love his writing. He did some amazing stuff for the Muslim Ummah. Yeah. And on par with Sheikh Qardawi. Yeah. Some amazing, in the last century, these are some of the real, you know, they're like the stars. Yeah. And Hassan knows what I'm talking about. Sheikh Muhammad al-Ghazali, written some amazing works as well. Yeah, deep understanding and wide, not just black and white Islam, just churning out like, you know, as though it was so simple. Anyway, that's another story. But this is his famous hadith. Some did try to discredit this hadith and say, look, Abu Bakr, only 2 years before the Prophet ﷺ left the world, he embraced Islam, hardly knew anything. He only reported this, blah, 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 blah. You know, this is one of the things that this is. But anyway, this is Abu Bakr. And this is one of his hadith. So he embraced Islam and became Muslim at this stage. We will stop there because time for prayer is approaching. We've still got a couple of minutes for Adhan. Inshallah, we'll carry on next week, finishing from this because the last part of it, especially to it, is so beautiful before the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam returns. I don't want to rush it. أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله لي ولكم إنه هو الغفور الرحيم وأخذ ذهبنا الحمد لله رب العالمين